Going to be looking at portions of the book of Hebrews this evening, and we'll focus particularly on parts of the second chapter and the fourth chapter. For reading and preparation, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, begin our reading at verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter, and then read three verses from the fourth chapter as well. But to begin with, Hebrews the second chapter, beginning at verse 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place somewhere one has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds power over death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Then moving over to chapter 4, reading verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken to us in your word. Continue to speak. Accomplish your purpose. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I had a boyhood friend named Dale. Dale and I were good friends. Dale's dad operated the projectors at one of the movie theaters in town. So anytime I went to the movies with Dale, two things happened. One is I got in for free, and secondly, I got to sit up in the projection room and watched the movie from there, which was kind of exciting. If I went to the movie without Dale, I had to pay to get in, and I sat where everybody else sat. I learned early on that sometimes it's who you know that counts. One of the great influences on my pastoral life was the late Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie. He served for some time as chaplain of the United States Senate, but prior to that spent many years as pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in California. One year we went to see family in California, and we weren't too far from Hollywood, and I decided if I was ever going to meet him, this might be the chance. But then I thought, how in the world is this famous author and preacher contacted? How could I ever get through to him? And then it occurred to me, his main music person was a man by the name of Dick Bolks. Some of you may remember 16 Singing Men. Anybody remember? I didn't think so. Well, that's all right. They were a singing group, and he was the music director of them, as well as all the music at the church. And it just so happened that Dick Bolk's sister was a member of our congregation in Kalamazoo. And I thought, aha, I talked to her, she contacted him, he contacted Dr. Ogilvy. You see, it's who you know. There was a time that that same congregation in Kalamazoo wanted to have a renewal weekend, and we wanted to be very careful who we brought in. We wanted someone who had a proven track record, but who was down to earth and could be loving and challenging in an inspiring way. We knew of a pastor over in the Detroit area who fit the bill perfectly, but as pastor of a mega church, why would he come to such a small church as ours just to do that for us? Well, it turns out that Charlie, a member of our congregation, had once been on staff with a pastor, and Charlie said, "Don't worry about it. He'll be here." Charlie called him, and he came, and we had a marvelous weekend. Once again, I realized sometimes it's just who you know. It's amazing how often that's true. Whether it's in job hunting, applying for a job, qualifying for an award, or getting resources or discounts, it's who you know. How often don't you hear somebody on TV say, "Tell them so-and-so sent you." You see, it's who you know. It's always been that way, however. Just consider what we've just read. Consider the problem. The Old Testament had kept driving home the point that God was supremely holy and humankind was utterly sinful. One could not stand in the presence of the other. East is east, west is west. Holiness is holiness, sinfulness is sinfulness, and never the twain shall meet. So in the temple of Jerusalem, as you are probably aware, there was this imposing curtain that hung. And behind that imposing curtain, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies. And within that room dwelt God in all of his glory and fullness. And no human could enter that without the penalty of death. But God decided to bridge the gap. He ordered the high priest to enter once a year and offer a sacrifice of blood for the sins of the people. In a sense, the high priest became the bridge linking God and humankind. He smoothed the way between the holy God and the sinful people. And so when the Israelites wanted to receive forgiveness, they went to the priest. You see, it's who you know. Every Lenten season, I begin to think again about the priesthood. And I really love the biblical concept of the priesthood, because I'm convinced that like the Israelites, if we're honest, we need a priest. I mean, how else can we get to God? In fact, we need a perfect priest. In the Old Testament, the priests were special people. They had to be born into the tribe of Levi. They wore special dress. They ate special food. They lived in special towns. In the temple, they wore the names of the 12 tribes over their breastplates so that they could bring the whole nation into the presence of God. And they wore a crown on which it was written, "Holy to Yahweh." Yet in spite of all that, in order indeed to go into God's presence, they had to be sure they were clean and free from physical defects and deformities or rituals they had to go through. They were held to high standards of behavior and cleanliness, numerous rituals to perform, laws to keep. We know that there are no humans worthy to go into God's presence for themselves or for anybody else. We know there's no perfect humans around us. Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one who is righteous, no, not one. And yet we tend to believe that indeed a duly ordained priest or pastor or clergy, call them what you will, can somehow still go and represent us. But as soon as we believe that, we, whether we recognize it or not, feel that they need to be special, a little holier than us, called differently than us, live a little differently than us. While serving my first congregation in Northwest Iowa, my wife Barb and I went to a local college basketball game. My alma mater was playing that local college. It was a close and exciting game, and just before the buzzer went off at the end of the first half, my alma mater made a shot from midcourt, and the referee waved it off. And in the emotion of the moment, I stood up and said, "No!" And one of the older couples who was sitting next to us The lady looked up at me with this terrible look on her face, and she said, "You get angry?" And I didn't say it, but my thought was, well, of course, that's my alma mater, and it wasn't a good call. But later, as I reflected on it, it was the first hint I had that people expect their priest to be holy, to be perfect. And after all, if priests are going to bring us into the presence of God and bring our sins to God, they need to be a little bit special. I also learned throughout the years that that's why some people snuggle close to their pastor to try to get in good graces with the one that they think can help them. And it's why, if we're honest, we become so devastated when clergy persons fall, because we feel like all they've done for us is lost and that we too are now cut off from God. Yes, we need and we want a perfect priest. We also want an understanding priest, one who's close to us, who can identify with us. Because if the priest is so different and so separate and so much holier, how can they ever understand our problems, our pains, our temptations, and our circumstances? I was the new pastor in the congregation. Still see and feel the emotions of that moment. I called on an elderly widow in our congregation who didn't get out much, and it was the first time I had met her being the new pastor, and we went through the brief, quick formalities of introducing ourselves to each other, and before the conversation could start, she said to me very bluntly that she knew I wouldn't be able to help her at all because, after all, she was a widow and I had never lost a spouse. And I was stunned, first of all, that she said it and the way she said it, but then secondly, I realized there was some truth in what she said. I knew about grief. I had lost a teenage sister and some other relatives to death, but I had never lost a spouse. To her, it was a strike against me. How could I ever help her? How can a perfect priest, a priest removed from our experience, ever understand our struggles, problems, pains, temptations, and circumstances? I say I think about this in the Lenten season because it all points us to Good Friday. And the good news of Good Friday being that we have a priest. Verse 14 in chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Hey, we have a priest who's perfect. He is the Son of God. And yet he's been tempted in every way like us, only without sinning. He has passed through the heavens. Chapter 5, starting verse 4, goes on to say, "No one chooses for himself the honor of being a high priest. It's only by God's call that a man is made a high priest, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take upon himself the honor of being a high priest. Instead, God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' He also said in another place, 'You will be a priest forever.'" We have our perfect priest. And more so, we have a priest who understands and identifies with us. Chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, he passed through the heavens after he lived and suffered and died among us. He is that one to whom the prophet Isaiah introduced in that beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, "He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing." Wow. No matter what we're experiencing, Jesus has been there. He's done that. From chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." Emma was a Holocaust survivor. Every day at 4 p.m., she stood outside a Manhattan church screaming insults at God. She felt abandoned and forsaken by him. One day, the pastor finally went outside and said to her, "Why don't you go inside and tell him?" Immediately, she went inside the church. The pastor wanted to give her space, so he waited a while, and finally, an hour had gone by, and he began to worry about her, so he entered into the sanctuary. He found Emma prostrate before the cross, absolutely still. He reached down and he touched her shoulder, and she looked up with tears in her eyes and said quietly, "After all, he was a Jew too. Jesus was forsaken so we would not be. He's gone wherever we can go. He's experienced whatever it is that we experience. Wherever we are, we're only where Christ has been. Whatever we experience, it's only what Christ has already experienced. He's been there. He's done that. It really is who you know. Ever feel all alone? So did Jesus. Ever feel forsaken? So did Jesus. Ever feel tried and tempted? So did Jesus. Ever experience pain or suffering? So did Jesus. Ever feel like you were lacking wealth? So did Jesus. Ever feel taken advantage of or abused? So was Jesus. Ever been bullied? So was Jesus. Ever feel opposed and threatened? So was Jesus. Ever feel the need to get away? So did Jesus. Ever face so many demands and have a calendar so full that you didn't have time for lunch? So did Jesus. Ever been falsely accused? So was Jesus. Friends or loved ones ever let you down? Jesus knew what it was like. He's been there. He's done that. It's who you know. And because Jesus is perfect, because he's been there and done that, we have a priest who has bridged the gap. Luke recorded it well, Luke 23, beginning verse 44. "By now it was noon. The whole earth became dark, the darkness lasting 3 hours, a total blackout. The temple curtain split right down the middle. Jesus called loudly, 'Father, I place my life in your hands.' And then he breathed his last." That curtain which protected the Holy of Holies, that curtain which barred the entrance to the holy place, that curtain which promised the penalty of death for any other than the high priest who entered there, that curtain was torn in two. The holy place was now open for everybody. The curtain which had blocked the presence of God in all his glory and holiness was now removed so anyone and everyone could enter and receive life and live. That curtain which prevented direct and individual access to God was now torn apart, allowing one-on-one face-to-face communion with God. What Jesus had said was now true. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So the good news for us is we have access to God. Jesus is the access road. He's the bridge. So later on in the 10th chapter, starting verse 19, the author of the Hebrews extends an invitation. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him." It's who you know. And that access has 4 points that are important for us to take away. First of all, that access means we can face death fear free. Again, back in the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. "We are people of flesh and blood. That is why Jesus became one of us. He died to destroy the devil who had power over death, but he also died to rescue all of us who live each day in the fear of dying. Not just rescue us from death, but rescue us from living with the fear of dying. When it comes to death, we have a high priest who has already been there and done that. He has paved the way so that Paul could rejoice, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. William Willimon once wrote of an experience he had with a woman who was near death. He wrote of it this way. She was in the last stages of lung cancer, grasping day after day for breath. She was in great pain, wasted away, exhausted by fighting. She clutched a crucifix daily, given to her by her grandmother when she was a girl, carved by a monk in Europe. It was a symbol of all that her Catholic faith meant to her. When I entered the room that afternoon, I could see she was very near the end. I said, "Would you like me to pray for you? Or would you like me to summon a priest for you?" With the last ounce of energy, she held out the crucifix to me, which depicted the body of Christ nailed to the cross, and she said, "Thank you, but I have a priest. I have Jesus." When it comes to death, it's who you know. Secondly, our access to God enables us to claim forgiveness. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He had to be one of us so that he could serve God as our merciful and faithful high priest and sacrifice himself for the forgiveness of our sins. No other religion offers forgiveness through grace because there is no other Savior. I remember her sitting in my office, distraught. She felt she was getting older, still single, hoping someday to marry, but sure that her singleness was God's punishment for a past sexual sin. She poured out her story, and when she finished telling her story, I simply said to her, Jesus had died to forgive her, and in his mind, her sins were gone, cast into the depths of the sea, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at that, her posture straightened, her shoulders lifted, her eyes opened wider, her face brightened, she breathed easier, and she said, "I feel like a huge weight has just been lifted off my shoulders." When it comes to forgiveness, it's simply a matter of who you know. Thirdly, our access to God enables us to receive mercy and grace. Verse 16 of chapter 4, as referred to in the creed earlier, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us where we need it most." That's the New Living Translation. I love the way it phrases that. We will find grace to help us when we need it most. In her book, The God Who Hung on the Cross, journalist Ellen Vaughn tells a gripping story of how the gospel came to a small village in Cambodia. In September of 1999, a pastor traveled to Kampong Thom province in northern Cambodia, where most villagers had cast their lot with either Buddhism or Spiritism. Christianity was virtually unheard of, but when he arrived in this one small rural village, much to his surprise, the people warmly embraced him and his message about Jesus. Curious, he asked the villagers about their openness to the gospel, and an old woman shuffled forward, bowed before him, and grasped his hands, and she said, "We have been waiting for you for 20 years. And then she explained the backstory. She said in the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge, that brutal communist-led regime, took over Cambodia, destroying everything in its path. And when the soldiers had finally descended on this village in 1979, they immediately rounded up all the villagers and forced them to start digging their own graves. After they had finished their digging, they were preparing themselves to die. Some were screaming to Buddha, Others screaming to demon spirits or to their ancestors. But one of the women started to cry for help based on a childhood memory of a story her mother told her about a God who had hung on a cross. The woman prayed to that unknown God on a cross, saying, "Surely, surely, if you knew suffering, you have compassion on us." And suddenly her solitary cry became the great wail of the entire village, and they started praying to this God who had suffered by hanging on a cross. As they continued facing their own graves, their wailing slowly turned to a quiet crying. And then there was an eerie silence in that muggy jungle air, and slowly they dared to turn around and face their captors, only to discover their captors were gone. As the old woman finished telling the story, she told the pastor that ever since that humid day 20 years prior, the villagers had been waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to come and share the rest of the story about the God who had hung on a cross. Because it's who you know. Whatever your pressure, whatever the temptations, whatever the stress, the tension, whatever the broken relationships, whatever the handicap, whatever the suffering, whatever the illness, remember, it's who you know. And fourthly, this access to God enables us to rest in eternal security. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Once made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." 7th chapter, verse 25, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." 9:28, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." No wonder Jesus said in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." That led Paul to write that nothing, no thing, anywhere, anytime, any place can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. Christian novelist Randy Alcorn wrote a marvelous novel about persecution of Christians in China entitled Safely Home. If you haven't read it, I would suggest you get it and read it, Safely Home. This is his dedication to the book. "To Graham Staines, who left his home in Australia to serve lepers in India for 34 years. To Philip Staines, age 10, and Timothy Staines, age 6, who at half past midnight on January 23, 1999, as the father held his arms around them, were burned to death by a mob in India, murdered because of whom they knew and served. To Gladys Staines, who continues to minister to lepers and who said to all in India, 'I am not bitter or angry. I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins.' To Esther Staines, Graham and Gladys's daughter, then age 13, who said, 'I praise the Lord that he found my father and brothers worthy to die for him.'" It's who you know. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you not only that you know us and know us so well, but that you've enabled us to know you. Help us to never take our knowledge of you for granted. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bridging the gap, for dying on the cross, so the curtain could be torn and the way could be opened into the presence of the Father. Thank you that we have access, full access, as your brothers and sisters, to the power and the presence of your Father. Lord Jesus, apply this message to each of us. Stir within us. Teach us what we need to learn. Lead us where we need to go. And as we go, help us always remember we can go safely because it's who we know. Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.